I'm not sure, but I feel like I might be a little bit loud. I'm trying to hold back in this, and so just a little bit. Give me more room. Thank you. That helps. I stopped you. Are you ready now? Good. Thanks. There was a recent survey conducted by the Census Bureau asking young adults about the importance of certain times of transition. If you've lived any length at all, you know that there are times in our lives that are transitional, and some of those transitions are major. We have people in that transition right now, heading off to college from their high school years, getting out of college and going into the workforce. These transitions are major times that we need an anchor in those transitions. And this survey asked about several different types of transitions and which of these transitions were the most concerned and most important to these students. 62% said completing a formal schooling was of a top concern for them. 52% said being employed full time was their top concern. 50% said being capable of supporting a family financially. 43% said that being financially independent from their parents was a major transition that they were concerned about. 26% said a major transition they were concerned about was no longer living in their parents' home. 12% said a major concern of a transition for them was getting married. 12%. Now, we don't have to go back very far in our culture to find that getting married was the normal step of young people in the world. We're not saying that God calls everybody to marriage, but it was a normal step. It was something that would have been considered by everyone. And now in this poll, 12%, only 12%, found that getting married was any concern at all of theirs on the radar. All of those other concerns were greater than theirs. Rod Dreher, a current commentator today, said this is stunning. He took all of these statistics together and he said less than half of Americans aged 18 to 34 say marriage and family are part of being an adult. All the other factors have to do with achieving personal autonomy. To be an adult, then, is to be free to exercise one's will independently of obligations. Including spouses and children. To choose spouse and children, formerly the most distinctive marks of adulthood, is now considered ancillary to adulthood by most American adults. That is the world that we live in. And that doesn't even speak about the redefinition of marriage that has happened in our court system. That doesn't even speak about the confusion over sexuality and gender. It doesn't even take into consideration the snowflake mentality we have in our country today. It doesn't take into consideration our everyone gets a trophy mentality to sports in every competition where we no longer keep score because that might be offensive. So we are raising people up who have no backbone to do what's required of them in society, and yet we're saying that that's a good thing, and this is the kind of statistics it produces. It's into that mess that the church speaks about God's institution. Let me reiterate that. God's institution, not our Supreme Courts, not our governments, but God's institution of marriage. And when we teach on marriage, and we do teach on marriage because you live in married relationships, and when we teach on marriage by our lives, it is into that darkness that the gospel flows. Last week, I gave you a part of a script. I told you that actors and actresses, when they came into a new role, that many of them would take that script and they would immerse it. It would begin to control them, their character would. They would pour themselves into it. They would try to live like that character. Even maybe off the set, they would live like that character. They wanted to be so controlled and immersed in their script. And I gave you part of that script last week. Last week, we gave the script to everyone, because when you're part of a production, you have to know everybody's lines, right? You have to know all of the other characters and how your character fits into it. So it was important for us, for all of us, to watch as we saw the script for the leading lady, if you will, brought forth. What the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, through Paul's inspired writing, about the role of a woman, a wife, in her relationship. Well, this week we'll examine the role of both the leading man, if you will, the husband in the relationship, but we will also examine the role of the writer, the producer, the director, the everything else, the most important person in the movie script that I've handed you, and that is Jesus Christ himself. That is God's intent that Jesus Christ do something in his physical earthly life that would unify the church and bring the church in union with him. That's the primary point of our marriages, which we will see. And so we will meet that. So our script again today, there are some of you who this is the script that needs to that you need to immerse yourselves in. This is the script if you're a husband or if you're a future husband. You need to immerse yourself in this script and let it consume you because it is the word of God for you as a husband. If you're not a husband, if you're a female and you're never going to be a husband, you still need to know what it's like if you are married to a husband or when you are married to a husband. You need to understand what their script is like because your scripts are bound together. And so that's what we look at today. So let me just remind you of a few points. I won't go into as depth in them. Just a few points that are preliminary considerations in both of these texts. We went into more depth with them last week. That bothers me being crooked all the time. That's why I took it off. And I tend to move my hands. You notice that, right? And every time I do, it makes it crooked. So, but it is important for you to have your name tags. That's why I try to wear it. Okay. That's for free. Men are not more important or more valuable than women. Go back and listen to last week's sermon. If you didn't hear it or if you weren't reminded of it, we went into these in more detail last week so that we understood the truths that we were embracing as we look at this text. The Bible teaches that men and women are both created in the image of God, and God makes no distinction between them concerning value and worth. Secondly, a second preliminary consideration is that Paul's teaching in Ephesus or in Ephesians 5 about relationships does not contradict this biblical assumption that all of us are equal at the foot of the cross, that there's no intrinsic value of males over females. Paul's teaching fits right into that role. Last week we addressed women, today or wives. This week we will address men, and we've already covered why that is both important for all of us to entertain that. These words are not culturally irrelevant. Some people try to take them and set them outside of our culture, say it just had to do with Ephesus, or it just had to do with the first century. It has nothing to do with us today. They're outmoded and outdated. All you got to do is look around at the men and women in our world, and you would see that, and we reject that. We reject that on the face of it because the scriptures are good for all believers through all time because they're truth. And truth doesn't shift with culture. Culture shifts in relation to their understanding of truth. We've covered already the objection. If you're not a husband in here today, you still need to hear this. This is something you still need to hear. You need to understand how families are supposed to work themselves out under the cross and under the leadership of Jesus Christ. Last week, I admonished us not to have qualifiers like, I'll submit to my husband when he loves me like Christ loved the church. Well, let's switch that around today and make sure that we're not adding qualifiers to this text. Well, I will love my wife as Christ loved the church when she begins to submit and respect me. We take those out of there. Why? Because the scriptures don't have them in there. The scriptures have no, they don't want us at all thinking about ourselves. They want us thinking about Jesus and our wives and husbands, the opposite of us, not ourselves. Turn to Ephesians 5 if you're not already there. We're going to look at just verse, we're going to begin looking at 18, and then I'll have you stand and we'll read our text. Let's put it in our context again. Paul is telling us the results of us being in the body of Christ. He's telling us what it means to walk in love and to how to treat each other and how to be honoring to God in our relationships. And he's taking our focus in more and more and more on specific relationships. And verse 18 holds the verbs that guide us all the way through to chapter 6, verse 9. Verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 5 says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Be totally controlled and consumed by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit." That is the beginning of all of this. How does this work out? Well, when we looked at this, I said that the being filled with the Spirit, both the marks of and the means by, follow. So that what follows are the marks of the Holy Spirit, but it is also the means to be filled up with the Holy Spirit. Because as we're obedient to the Word of God, the Spirit is not quenched in us, not grieved in us, and is more active in us because we're not pursuing sin, we're pursuing the glory of God. So verse 18, that being filled with the Spirit is what carries us through. Look at verse 21. The last string of 18 through 21 says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Mark that word reverence. We're going to tie that up in verse 33 with the same word group there of respects. So this is one section that we're talking about, but it's only a part of a larger section where Paul talks about specifically what it means to submit to one another. There are relationships in our lives that there are authorities and there are submitters to that authority, and that's common. It's the way God set up the world. And so that's what he's looking at over these verses. We looked at wives submitting to their husbands. Now the way husbands submit to their wives, we're going to find that out here. We are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And there's going to be great description of that. Then in chapter 6, which we'll get to the next couple of weeks, he talks about the relationships between children and parents and slaves and masters. And then he's going to in verse 10 of chapter 6, he's going to tell us what it requires to have all of these things obtained. And that's to be involved in the spiritual warfare that's trying to tear all of these relationships apart. Because Christ has already provided for the unity of the church, we've learned in Ephesians, right? And we are about the business of maintaining that unity. So living according to these scriptures maintains the unity. Engaging ourselves in the spiritual warfare that's trying to break apart the bride of Christ is the means by which we do all of this. So that sums up where we've been and where we're going in Ephesians. Let's stand together and we'll read, as I read from 22 through 33. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ in the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And this ends the reading of the word of the Lord. You may be seated. In these verses, Paul continues his teaching on submitted relationships by commanding husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and presenting five qualities of that love. The command is to love for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and presenting five qualities of that love. So husbands must first love their wives with a sacrificial love. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I told you last week that the word as, A-S, that word as is very important in our understanding of this text. There's a comparison being made between Christ and the church and the husband and wife relationship. We see that in clearer focus this week than we did last week. So just continue to mark the as's. Now, this is something that we understand, this idea of sacrificing for other people. It's wired in us at one level. Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, than he what? Runs away from defending his friend, right? No, that he lays down his life for his friend. We see this on a regular basis in our world. At the same time we're seeing wimpiness, we are constantly seeing men and women who live in this way, who understand their roles. Just a couple of months ago, on June 17th of this year, the Navy destroyer USS Fitzgerald collided with a Philippine container ship off the coast of Japan. There were seven sailors who died in that. The hole in the destroyer was below the waterline. There were seven sailors that died that day. One of those sailors, fire controlman first class Gary Leo Ream Jr., was one of the people who died, but he also saved maybe up to 20 people. He kept diving back down into the water to grab more people and bring them back up, and eventually he succumbed to death as he rescued other people. And this wasn't a surprise to the people that knew him. The people who knew him said things that he was just acting according to the character that he had spent years shaping. One of his closest friends said that this rescue was Gary to a T. He never thought about himself. His uncle, Gary's uncle, said he called the sailors on the ship his kids. He said, "If my kids die, I'm going to die." He was always ready to help anybody who needed it. He was just that kind of guy. So this is his character being worked out. See, that's what character is. Character that isn't ever tried and shown to be true has yet to be known whether that is true character or just a wish list. So this man saw the opportunity, sacrificed himself for other people. It was in his character to say, my role is to protect those who are under me. He was the authority as a first class in the Navy, and those people who were underneath him, he was responsible for them. This is the kind of picture in a much greater level. Why was he able to do that? Why was he able to live like that? Why are you and I able to live like that? Because Jesus has done that. Look at your text right in the verse we just read in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So Christ, in his sacrifice, he comes to the face of the earth as the God-man, fully God and fully man, and lives a perfect life. He does not sin. He knows no sin at all. And yet on the cross, which was planned from the foundation of the world, he became sin, Paul tells us. He became sin on our behalf so that we, as those who believe in him, would become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. So this is his sacrifice, and Paul brings this to us, and as an act of love, as does the entire New Testament. This is Christ loving his church. Why is that? Because for there to be a church, for there to be a people of God, for there to be a people of God that this is going to describe, there has to be a sacrifice in order to reunite us with God. Because our sin separates us from God. We could never be reunited with God. We could never have any relationship with him while we were in the midst of our sin. We needed the work of another. We needed a sacrifice from someone else. And that someone else had to be only one person. And that is God himself. As he comes to face fully God and come to the earth fully God and fully man. And so that sacrifice on our behalf produces certain things. So Paul is talking about the role of a husband with his wife. Now this is going to continue to go back and forth all morning. He's going to talk about the love of the wife, of the husband for the wife, but mostly he talks about what? The love of Jesus for the church. And he uses that constantly as an example for us. So verse 25, husbands, love your wives in this way. In this way. Now, let's get something straight right at the beginning. Paul is not telling us that we need to die for our wife's sin. He's not telling us that. This is a picture. And I'll submit to you as we go through today that we will see this was a picture in the mind of God at creation and before. That when God gave Eve to Adam, that when he set them out, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, all that creation mandate, and he set them up the way he did and said they will become one flesh, in his mind he's saying, because this is the example I want the world to see of Christ and his church. Because in days to come that you don't know and you can't understand, this is the picture that you are going to represent, the Savior for his body. So this is a metaphor that we are using. It is a picture. Marriage is a type of showing us the relationship of Christ in the church. So in verse 25 says, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We see that as a sacrificial love. So as we go through, we're going to see the marks of this love that we must understand because we have to be able to apply this to our marriage relationships. So the first thing we know is Paul is saying, love your wives. He doesn't say submit to them. He doesn't say call them to submission. I just told you they're supposed to submit to you. Your first role as a leader, call your wife to submission. He doesn't say exercise your authority over her, although that is incumbent in what he tells us. He says love, unconditional, others-focused love. See, if our love is marked by this, I'm going to love you so that you give me, that's not the kind of love Paul's talking about here. That's not the kind of love that Jesus had for the church. What did Jesus get from the church before he died from her? He got their sin. That's what he got. His love was unconditional because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So our love for our wives, this is the love that's brought for us in Scripture as believers. Let's make sure we're not going to take it too far out and say this is only for husbands and wives. Because this is the call. We are to be walking in love. Do you remember at the beginning of this chapter, 5:1? Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Agape, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is a call to every believer. Well, if it's a call to every believer, why on earth would it not be a call just so vibrantly and real to every husband with his wife? This is the marching orders that we have because we will be known by our love. So it would make perfect sense to us that Paul says this should mark our relationship with our lives. We are to be lovers of our wives. And the model is Christ in his church. And the first stage is to be sacrificial. Now, I'm going to put some more flesh on this with some specific ways when we get through this text. But just know this, you cannot be sacrificial with anybody else if you were constantly worrying about yourself. You can't do it. If you are going to have a sacrifice mode toward anybody else, you have to constantly be wondering about them. What makes them tick? What makes them hurt? What makes them sad? What is going to hurt them? What is going to help them? I want to do everything in my power. I will sacrifice my prerogative for my wife. I will sacrifice my prerogative to do certain things for my wife. My wife is saved by the blood of Jesus. My sacrificial love for her doesn't save her. That's why she is submitted unto the Lord, because she is his redeemed. But my love needs to be marked by this sacrifice. And we'll put more flesh on that as we have to tie all this together. But look, secondly, husbands must love their wives with a sacrificial love, but also a purifying love. Look at verse 26. There's that little word. This is purpose or result. This sacrifice that he did, he gave himself up for the church, has a result here, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. We'll just stop right there. So having cleansed her, the sanctifying, what does sanctify mean? Sanctify has this idea of being set apart for God and set apart by God. God takes these people and sets them apart for his own glory. They are made holy by the blood of Christ. So we have two different ways we understand sanctification. We have to figure out which one is here, or both. When we are saved, we are sanctified. We are positionally set aside, set apart for God, for his glory. If we're saved and one nanosecond later we are killed, we are righteous in God's eyes because of Christ. We don't have any more growing to do because positionally we have been seated in the heavenlies with him. And yet, if God allows us to draw more breaths, then we are in this position between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. And when we're waiting on the second coming, our life is a progression of sanctification. As we bow to the Word of God, as we bow to the Spirit of God, to his influence in our lives, as we're looking to the Word and letting it change us and have its effect on us, and the Spirit is powerful in our life, we are conformed into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, and that is little by little. You should be, as a believer, more conformed today than you were yesterday, and be more conformed tomorrow than you were today if God lets you draw more breath. So we have both of those kinds of sanctifications in Scripture, position and then the practical sanctification, progressive sanctification. Look at verse 26, and we need to figure out what he is saying, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, there's some disagreement whether that should be translated having cleansed or that the way he sanctifies her is by cleansing her. Is it a past event or it is a continuous event? Look at the next verse. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. When's that going to happen? That's going to happen on the last day, right? When he returns, as we are set up in the new heavens and the new earth. Our positional sanctification guarantees that for us. That's what's in Paul's mind. What's in Paul's mind is this idea that at our salvation, we are saved, we are sanctified, and he will hold us fast, as we just sang. He will hold us fast all the way through our life until the holy and blameless. Remember, he promised that in the first chapter, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And this is what Paul is saying here. Christ has loved the church in a way that on that day we will stand holy and blameless before him, and it will have nothing to do with us and everything to do with him. Our sin doesn't get in the way of that. It gets in the way of our progressive sanctification. You pursue after sin, and you see how close you grow to God during that time. But it has nothing to do. If we are in Christ, that work is finished. Otherwise, the salvation is up to us to gain and to keep, or we're going to lose it. So there is some sense that he's taking that positional sanctification and saying, this is how you love your wife, because this is how God loved the church. This is how God loved the church in Christ. So as we move into verse 26, we're seeing it's not only a sacrificial love, but a purifying love. So Jesus, in his work on the cross, provided that righteousness that purifies his bride, the church. Yes, we're going to fight sin here, but hallelujah, we have the ability to fight sin here. Before we're saved, we do not have that ability. Now we do. So fight we must. We must fight sin. And so that's where this starts. If it's going to be a purifying love for our wives, husband, the first thing we do is fight our own sin. Because we are claiming to be in Christ. And when we're in Christ, step one of the Christian life is to combat our sin. Kill it. So that is step one. In the same way that Jesus died for the church, we need to be sacrificial and begin our love for our wife by crucifying our own sin. But look what else it's telling us here. The church is going to be presented to Christ. He will do the work. He's done the work on the cross. He will present the church to himself in splendor, in glory. You can read Ezekiel chapter 16 and really find where I think Paul is drawing some of these references of washing and the splendor that the church will be in. He gives this very descriptive picture in Ezekiel 16 where his people are described in just a hideous way, and he comes along and raises them to life and cleanses them and makes a covenant with them and then dresses them up and gives them all of this dress and jewels and splendor to put them on display for the world to see, not so they can revel in his people, but so they can revel in himself. And that's where a lot of this image comes from. But let's take a look here at verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, we don't cleanse our wives. Jesus has done that. But the word of God is powerful for us. You need to be men of the word. You have to be men of the word, because you use the word to present and feed, and we'll see later, to nourish and cherish your wife. So if you're not a man of the word, if the word for you is here, and you're already watching your clock to see when I'll be done, and then you don't open your Bible the rest of the time, you are not going to be able to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Christ himself was the word. And was sacrificial. Christ himself gives us the perfect example of how to live. The word, the written word that's given to us, is there for our benefit, that we might know God and tell him about others, or tell others about him. So knowing the word, being in the word, being a people of the word, husbands, if you're not there, you're going to fail at loving your wife, because your wife needs the word of God. How do I know that? Because you need the word of God. Because the church needs the word of God. Why did God the Father give the church the word himself? Because that was our need. And that's what we do. And we'll put more flesh on this later. This also has the picture. This has the picture that I believe is also pointing us toward an understanding of the Holy Spirit. When we see in Titus, which I thought I could just turn too quick, but you can write this down to look at later. In Titus chapter 3, we read these words: but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So this is the Holy Spirit's present in us, present in your wife, and the washing that happened to us in Christ when he died on behalf of our sins and cleansed us for our sins, that is the way we love our wife. We love our wife with the word and washing her with the word. We'll put more flesh on that as well. So it's a sacrificial love. It's a purifying love. But it's also an intimate love. Look at verse 28. In the same way, so we're continuing with our metaphor. It doesn't all cross exactly the same, but the principles are there of the type of love. In the same way, the type of love that Jesus showed for the church, you are to show to your wife. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. So what does it mean to love your own body? What does it mean to love your own body? We are by nature protective of our own safety, protective of feeding ourselves when we're hungry, protective of having water when we need it. We by nature are going to take care of our own bodies. That is something that God gave to us, and we should be doing that. Listen, you shouldn't get all fat and flabby. Speaking of one who's been fat and flabby and still is fighting to not be fat and flabby, don't get all fat and flabby for your wife. For crying out loud, take care of your own body. You have to do that. I mean, that's commanded of us in Scripture. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Why treat it like it's a trash dump, right? And you do that, that causes you to be more in tune with your own body. And the Scripture says you should be loving your wife in the same way. Look at what it says. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. So it's not just other directed to your wife. When you love her like that, that is loving yourself. Why is that so? I think two things. One thing, we are told that loving our neighbor as ourselves is part of fulfilling the law. Yes? We are to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And if we do that, we fulfilled the law. That summarizes the law for us. Well, who is your closest neighbor, husbands? Your closest neighbor is your wife. And we're told to love our neighbors as ourselves. But this has even a greater picture, because if you just skip down and look at verse 31, where he quotes Genesis, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become what? One flesh. You see the mysterious beauty of this? When you married your wife, and you consummated your relationship with her, you were made by the Holy Spirit one flesh. Not to be separated. You're one flesh. There's not two of you anymore. There's one of you. You don't lose your independence. You don't lose your own personality. You don't lose your own desires in that. But you are wrapped up with your wife in a way that is mysterious for us. And so that loving her is the same as loving you. Loving you is the same as loving her. What's good for her is good for you. What's good for you is good for her. And so Paul is taking all of this and wrapping it up together and saying that our love must be sacrificial and purifying, and it's an intimate love. But also it's a nourishing and cherishing love. Look at verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. You see the picture, the metaphor being continued? The church is in union with Christ. We are his body. He is our head. We and our marriages are made one flesh. The husband is the head of the wife. We picture the relationship between the church, Christ and the church, and that one body relationship is the same way in that, in the union of Christ and the church, as it is in our marriages. Because we are members of his body. For no one ever hated his own flesh. That's the tail end of loving our wives as our own bodies, but it's transitioning us into what that means. We nourish and we cherish it. We feed it and we love it. It's more than just, listen, love is not just a noun, is it? Love is an action. It's a nourishing. It is a feeding. This word here, cherishing, is the same word that's used in 1 Thessalonians as Paul tells the Thessalonians that he loved and cherished them as a mother with her child. This is an intimate, growing, nourishing, and cherishing love that Christ has for the church, and it marks us. And it tells us what we are to be doing with our wives and how that works. But it's also a permanent love. Verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Goes back to the creation account, one flesh. It's telling us that this is something that is not to be ripped asunder. This is something that should not be set aside. When God puts a man and a woman together, he's putting that man and woman together. It is not in your vocabulary, husbands or wives, but especially for husbands, to say, I don't think I want this anymore. Because God has put you together in such a way that he is your head and you are her head, and your head would never give you the permission to walk away from your wife. Your head has placed you there as hers for her benefit, for her nourishment, for her feeding, for her to show her this kind of sacrificial love. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Look in verse 19. Husbands, love your wives. Okay, there he's saying the same thing. And do not be harsh with them. Oh, so now we're getting a little bit more. We would assume that if we have a sacrificial, purifying, intimate, nourishing, cherishing, permanent love, we're not going to be harsh. But Paul knows us a little bit, doesn't he? He knows that our tendency can be harsh. And so he reminds us, all of that stuff I said in Ephesians is still true here. And you're not to be harsh with your wife. You are to love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Do not be overbearing with them. Do not be burdensome there. Watch the language that you use with them. Be gentle and long-suffering with them. And as I said, we'll put some flesh on this. We just have to get through the text first of what Paul is using as our example before we can apply it. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 7. Likewise, husbands, the likewise is he has just talked to wives. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So let's just look at this very quickly. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Your love should be understanding. What does that require? That requires you to understand, to know, to be able to process what she's actually feeling, what she's actually thinking. Now, ladies, you can just turn off your ears here if you want to, but sometimes you speak in ways that you do not mean. Did you know that? There are some times that you say things and below the what you say is actually what you mean. Sometimes you do that. That's okay. Men, to live understanding with your wives, you have to work to get to what she means even if she doesn't say it. She may not know how to say it. There's something percolating in her that she doesn't even know how to bring up words, so she's going to bring words about something else. You have to be able to set aside that. Sometimes we have messed it up so much that their words for us are coming out of their pain. And set it aside. Understanding. Non-harsh. Sacrificial. Set aside your desire to just respond back in kind if she is doing that. Set it aside and hear her heart. Ask questions. And you know what happens when you ask questions? Guess what you have to do? You have to listen to the answers, right? When our kids were little, one of our kids, I think it was our oldest, Ian, I had him in my arms one day, and he was talking to me, and I wasn't hearing what he was saying. And he grabbed my face and turned it over toward him in my arms, and he said, "Hear me!" Now, let's switch the words around because they make more sense. Now, that was probably a two-year-old, right? So all he was trying to say, you're hearing my words in your head, but you're not listening to what I'm saying. And so I would switch those words around, and I would say he was telling me to just, I need to quit listening to him and actually hear what he's saying. I mean, you can hear words go through your mind and not engage with them at all, can't you? Am I the only one who can do that? I think not. There can be words zipping around. It can go through. You're listening to them. You don't hear a word that's going on. So we ask questions because we're living in an understanding way with our wife. Look back at verse 7 of 1 Peter 3. In an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. So the first thing is we're showing honor. We are looking at her and saying, you are worthy. You are a child of the King. You have been given to me for me to love as Christ loved the church. And I want to show you that honor. I want to show you your worth all the time. I want to show you your worth, my dear wife, when you don't feel your worth. I want to be able to wash you with the word and tell you and remind you who you are in Christ. I want to pull you away from all the places that you can go that bring yourself down. I want to honor you and show you your worth because, as Peter says, a woman is the weaker vessel. Now, that is an honor for you, ladies. That's not a bad thing. You are sensitive. You can be fragile. We are bulls in china shops sometimes as men. And men, we have to realize that our wives are usually not like that. And so we need to go slowly. We need to go with understanding. We need to go with looking to find out what she's really meaning, what she's really saying, to show her the honor. Because they are heirs with us in life. Remember, there are roles in our relationships, but there is no intrinsic value that you have over your wife. You live with her as if she has intrinsic value over you. That's why you can constantly honor her and lift her up and get to the meaning and the meat of what she is saying. And guess what? If you don't, look at the end of that verse. Don't just trust me. Look at the verse. You do this so that your prayers may not be hindered. So, you see what that's saying, right? If you don't live like this, your prayers will be hindered. The Lord will listen, but your fellowship is broken. If you are going to love your wife as Christ loved the church, and you're going to do that in a way that actually matches to the best of our ability the way Christ loved the church, then we're going to be living constantly. We would never put our wife in jeopardy in any way, shape, or form. Either by what we ask her to do, how we talk to her, we will never put her in jeopardy. Because if we do, God lets us know that by our prayers bouncing off the ceiling. That is a sobering thought. Turn back to Ephesians. Now, most of this comes with an understanding of what it means to live in this way with our wives. And I would say it is, first of all, for us slowing down. I read a study this week where a group of medical residents at Yale Medical School, one of their preceptors, their teacher, thought that these medical students were rushing through their diagnoses. And so what they did is they set up this program to take them to an art studio or an art gallery. And they caused these medical residents to sit, and they would begin to ask them questions about the picture and the painting that they were looking at. And they would give them ways to look at that and ways to not just assume things about the painting. And it caused them to slow down, and it caused them to look, to see what the painting had to tell them. What was the artist trying to communicate? And these residents were just, they're used to just taking all this information, put it in their head, and regurgitating it. And this preceptor thought that they needed to slow down some. And what they found out was it changed the way they did diagnoses. They would slow down and they would listen to the people more. They would be able to entertain more options that their illness or their symptoms could be representative of because they listened. Instead of the first thing popping into their mind and going on with that, they began to think, well, that in the same way, well, maybe that's not what the artist wanted me to wanted to convey. They'd say, maybe this is not the right way. And it slowed them down. I want you to be in the art gallery, husbands. I want you to be in the art gallery. I want you to slow down and look at the beautiful painting that is your wife. Slow down and take time with her. Do not assume that you understand what makes her tick. You don't have to be around women more than about 6 seconds before you realize you don't know what makes them tick. That's what's so beautiful about them, right? But you slow down and you listen and you cherish and you live with them with great and wonderful understanding so that things happen in your life because you finally get to be more of an understanding of what they need because you are the one who gives them what they need. I've sat with people before who, when things like Ephesians 5 come up and in their marriages and they're struggling, and they say things like, I don't know whether I should have married this person. How do I know whether I married the right one? Now, that's born out of a lot of pain, right? If you're not walking in that pain, you don't really have an understanding of what that question represents. That question represents their human inability to make things work. Are any of us going to love our wives in the exact same way that Christ loved the church? It's impossible. But does that give us the right to turn away and say, well, I can't do it, so I'm not even going to try? You can't be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. And that's required of you if you're going to be saved. Yes, you have to be holy. And then you're called to live in a holy life. Are you going to live holy perfectly? We're not. And yet we don't say, well, if I'm not going to be able to do it perfectly, I'm not going to do it at all. And yet sometimes our marriages come apart so much that that's what we think. I don't know who said it. I don't even know who I heard say it. But this is the brilliant answer. How do I know if I married the right person? Look at the name on your marriage certificate. That tells you that who you married. Now, if you're living with somebody that's not on that marriage certificate, we need to talk. If you think you're married to somebody who's not on that marriage certificate, we need to talk. But there's no room for backing up and giving up, right? There's no room for that. So wherever you are in your marriage right now, it doesn't make any difference. Wherever you are in your marriage right now, you need to make the decision right now that you are going to fight and you are going to work and you are going to crucify your own sin, husbands, in order to love your wife better tomorrow than you've done today. And it takes some work. It takes some work, and it may be something that you have to sit back and realign what you're thinking and re-look at what your landscape is. Because you can be in some serious trouble without it. Now, we're going to talk about some very specific things to do, and I want to supplement it or begin it with this. When you go home, if you have not been loving your wife and not been endeavoring to do that, not been endeavoring to love her, you haven't been endeavoring to be understanding with her and to be non-harsh with her, if this is all new to you and God is getting a hold of you right now and you say, I'm going to go do that, it might be a little hard the first time. Because it's not going to be normal. So you may have to realign things and remember from the beginning, crucify your own sin, live sacrificially with my wife. It's a purifying and intimate and nourishing and cherishing love, even if I meet resistance. Because you may be like the man who goes out with your friend for dinner and you go into their home and the husband says, oh, you look beautiful. And the wife says, oh, well, thank you. And they sit down to the meal and they eat and he compliments her on the meal. And just, this guy's overwhelmed because he never does that with his wife, right? He never does it at all. So he says, why do you do that? And he said, because she's my wife. She's worth it. She's worth every bit of it. So he goes home and he opens up the door and he says, you look wonderful. I'm the luckiest guy in the world. And she just breaks down in tears. And he's like, what happened? Why? I'm just telling you that you're wonderful and you're beautiful and I'm the luckiest guy in the world. And she says, what a day. Billy fought at school. The refrigerator quit and spoiled the groceries. And now you've come home drunk. Okay, you've got to embrace the fact that this is a process. Okay, don't break down in tears when your husband comes home and tries to do what I've asked him to do here, what Paul is asking us to do. Now, another thing that we have to be able to keep in mind is that we are loving in the agape way, right? We are not loving in a way that we're getting back. So if you're going home, you're going home to do what Jesus says to do because of Jesus, for his glory, for his sake, to advance the kingdom in your home for no other reason. There are different ways to look. When I do premarital counseling and marital counseling, I tell people, listen, this 50-50 idea of marriage is hogwash. It's not 50-50. It's 100-0. You look at yourself 0% and your spouse 100% and work all of your days to live like Ephesians 5 because you are a picture of Christ in the church, and that picture screams the gospel to a lost and dying world. Don't ever worry about what's going to come back your way. Why? Because if both of you are doing that, guess who's focused on you 100%? Between Jesus Christ being all you need in every situation and your husband or wife focusing on you 100%, it frees you to take all of your energies and quit thinking about you and to think about only your spouse. So don't go at this like you're trying to get anything out of them. So let me quickly go through some specific ways that we are to love our wives like the church. I was told a long time ago that we manage things and lead people. You don't manage people. You manage systems and things. You lead people. Intrinsic in loving our wives as Christ loved the church and functioning as their head in the same way that Christ is our head, there is leadership involved. This is going to just sit wrong with a lot of people in our world, but it's the way we live. It's the way we live toward government. It's the way we live toward our bosses. It's the way our children live to us. It's the way we live in any situation where there's authority, and this is one of those ways. The difference here is because men, our jobs are not a picture of Christ in the church. Our children and their obedience to us, not a picture of Christ in the church. How we are obedient to government is not a picture of Christ in the church. But how our wives function, that is. So we are not trying to manipulate. We are not trying to do any manipulation at all. And that's our foremost understanding. Secondly, I want you to be a murderous lumberjack. Men, I want you to be a murderous lumberjack. I want you to be crucifying sin and pulling logs out of your own eye. You can remember that? Be a lumberjack, pull the logs out. Don't ever just get caught up with the speck in your wife's eye because you've got logs in your eyes to pull out. And remember, your focus is on your behavior, not hers. It's your behavior before the Lord. And be crucifying sin or sin will be killing you. Kill sin or it will be killing you. So be murderous lumberjacks. Start there. And you end up with a lot less to worry about in your spouse because you'll be busy until you go to bed that night, right? We start there. You're leading with love always in every situation. And this is not just by not hating, right? Your silence, your stoic response to her, just while I'm not being harsh with her, that is not love. It is an active love toward her. Fourthly, you lead and love without fear. You humble yourselves before God, but lead and love fearlessly. What do I mean by that? Listen, if you are going to love your wife as Christ loved the church, there are times you're going to have to tell her things that are going to be hard to say. There are times you're going to have to talk to her about things that are sinful in her life. And you have to do that. See, we want to be wimpy. We want to say, well, she won't be able to take that. That won't go good for me. Our relationship will be bad. How does Jesus love the church in line of sin? He died for us to cleanse us from sin and then set us free in this life so that we could fight crucifying sin. See, sin is important to God. It's important to God enough to send his son to cleanse his church from sin. And it's important enough to give us the gospel to fight sin through our life. Sometimes your wives need you to help them fight sin. Wash them with the word. If you want to read some very interesting and very helpful instructions on the family, I'd urge you to search on the internet for a man named William Gouge who wrote Domestic Duties in 1622. 1622. It's free on the internet. It is helpful. It will shock you because he is not encumbered with our language today and all of our fear of hurting people and offending people. Right? But it will help you. Husbands, it will help you. Wives, it'll help you. It'll help you in your parenting. It is a wonderful set of precepts based on these passages of Scripture. And in it, he tells us that there are times that you have to be a man and help your wife fight sin. And you cannot not do that by thinking, well, if I don't talk to her about that, then she, you know, maybe that'll be some kind of a bribe for her to do everything else right if I just don't talk to her about that. And he says, and if you don't do that, you neuter your authority in your life. You neuter your headship if you are not willing to lead your wife in those areas. Now, don't hear me say that that is your main job. It's not your main job. And wives, hear this. Your submission to your husband does not mean you can't talk to him about sin when he's pursuing it hard. It doesn't mean that. You're to engage with him respectfully, as the last verse tells us here, but you are to engage nonetheless. And listen, husbands, if your wife is engaging you on anything, you're a fool if you do not listen. Can I just tell you that straightforward? You're a fool if you do not listen. Fifthly, think before you speak. What words, what phrases, what tones, what silences will cause your wife pain? I have to work on this. Things just... And then I think, oh, that might have hurt. And I don't mean it. I don't mean it to hurt, but sometimes it does because I'm not thinking about her before I speak. Are you thinking before you speak? We're not to be harsh with our wives. We are to be sacrificing our own needs. And so many times thinking before we speak causes us not to what? Speak. That's usually a good thing for us. Sixth, and this could be first, second, third, fifth, 20th, 100th, pray with your wife. Get over yourself if you don't and pray with your wife. Ask her. It's just as uncomfortable. If you don't pray with your wife right now, I guarantee you it's just as uncomfortable for her to come with you and pray, even if she wants to, than for you to go and ask her, can we pray? You don't have to be a prayer warrior. You have to just pray. Pray for her benefit. Pray for your family. Pray for your children. Pray for your marriage. Pray for the church. Pray for your family. But pray. It's amazing to me how many people do not pray with their wives. It's amazing to me how long I did not ask my wife to pray with me. That's a foolish thing to do. Pray with your wives. Everything gets better. Do you know that there are multiple studies that say that men and women who pray together have a better intimacy together? It fuels that. It fuels not only intimacy in your relationship, but it fuels your physical intimacy as well. Just praying with someone. It brings joy to your marriage. Pray with your wife. Seventh, feed your wife the word. Get better at it every day. Not just what you are learning, definitely what you are learning, but also what assess what her spiritual needs are. How does the word of God address her spiritual need? How does she learn best? How does she need the word given to her? Give her the word all the time, which means you have to be in the word. And while you're in the word, think of your wife. What does she need out of the word? If she's struggling in a certain area, do you have the word to wash her with? Or do you need to go study and ask the Holy Spirit to give you what word she needs? Wash her with the word. Eighth, recognize, affirm, support, and fan into flames your wife's giftings. Encourage her to use them in church and in her spheres of influence. You be her spotlight. Shine on her. Figure out what her giftings are, what makes her tick. Fuel her to use those. Remember, we're honoring our wives. Put her in a position that her giftings and needs are important and let her use them. The church is in great disarray when women don't use their gifts. It's your job as a husband to love your wife in a way that encourages that. Number nine, love, leave, and feed your children. You want to be a rock star status in her eyes? Love her children. Feed your children. Spiritually lead them. Bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. A mother with her maternal instincts responds to that in ways that she's not going to respond to a lot of other things. Love your children. There's an old song that says, I only have eyes for you. Be captivated by the wife of your youth. Never give her any reason to suspect your heart is wandering. You know, when we walk through the mall and we walk by that store, you know what store I'm talking about, right? I look the other way. Those images don't entice me in the slightest. I find them disgusting, to be honest with you. But I don't want my wife to think I'm interested in those images. Avert your eyes. I knew an older man one time that said every time that he was walking down the street and there was a beautiful woman that came near him, he would walk to the other side of the street or he would turn and stop at whatever store he was by because he did not want his wife to think that his eyes were wandering. I only have eyes for your wife. And listen, that means, ladies, just plug your ears. That means when she's struggling with being fat, when she's having a fat day, You love her and you only have eyes for her. You tell her the truth and you help her with that, but you let her realize that if she's fat or skinny, old or young, gray, red, or green haired, your love for her doesn't matter about it. That stuff doesn't matter anything about your love for her. Make her know that your love is deeper than just her skin, because you're going to grow old with this woman and she's not going to be as pretty when she's older as she was when she was younger, even if she grows with age and beauty. Don't be the guy who, when your wife gets to be a certain age, you say, am I married to the right woman? Show her now that you only have eyes for her. Snatch her from the fires of sinful behavior and thinking, but remember that you are a bull and she is a fragile china shop. Gently. That's all of that helping her with sin when it happens, but remember that she is the weaker vessel. Be active and never passive. Take the lead in apologizing, seeking forgiveness, initiating conversation, praying, studying. Don't be the person, and I've got to quit, don't be the person that stands there and says, I'm not saying anything to her until she apologizes to me, even when she's wrong. Don't do that. You're never going to find out whether you are wrong until you go talk to her anyway. Stands to reason you could be just as wrong as her. And even if she's not, deny yourself on her half. Always ask your wife for input. Open conversations, seek her wisdom, and listen, not just hear her, and you're a fool if you don't. We've already talked about that. Deny yourself in order to care and provide for your wife. This is the essence of the gospel in practical terms. Jesus calls you to deny yourself and pick up your cross daily and follow him in the gospels. So here are ways to deny yourself. Deny yourself in the area of your time. Sacrifice it. Spend it with her and for her, not for yourself. Make what she likes what you like. She's going to be working to make what you like what she likes as well. My wife thinks baseball is the boringest game in the world, and I married her anyway, and she lets me watch baseball. My wife sometimes likes and sometimes doesn't like drum corps, but on the second week of August, she put up with drum corps the last couple of days. I'm telling you, marching band's just crazy. She loves it to let me do the things that I like to do, but I don't do them every day. There's 162 games in a baseball season. I'd be in the doghouse if I wanted to watch them all, would I not? Look for each other, but deny yourself everywhere you can. Deny yourself in the area of money. Agree to spending habits and stick to them. Never lie about or hide what you spend. We'd have a whole sermon here. This is the root of most of my marriage counseling that I do. When money is the issue and one or the other is hiding what they do with money, meet with your wife, bring her to the table, set out what you need to have set out, and both of you stick to it. No dishonesty, no hiding at all. Don't have the extra credit card in your pocket. Don't hide the bills that come through. Let her know everything. If she's the better one at doing the checkbook, let her do the checkbook. It doesn't matter. Just do not be disengaged from your finances because you're responsible for that. Deny yourself in the area of leisure. Talk about tyranny if her demands are too high. If she has demands of you that you can't meet, you can talk to her about that. I'm not asking you to just bend over. Every time your wife speaks, you just bend over and bow and say, yes, ma'am. I'm not asking you to do that. I'm asking you to love her in such a way that moves your marriage forward. But I want you to succumb to servanthood. Talk about tyranny if you need to, but succumb to servanthood. Your home might be part of her identity. For most women, the home is part of their identity. Let her honeydew list become your servant list. Give up your time. Deny yourself. Deny your own needs as well. God will meet your needs, and sometimes he will use your wife to do that. When your needs are truly being neglected and you are not able to lay this at Jesus' feet, then open up the dialogue with your wife, remembering everything that we've talked about. And finally, deny your rights, your perceived rights. Your only true right is the privilege and high calling of loving your wife as Christ loved the church. So look at verse 33 in Ephesians 5. 32 and 33, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. 33 is the summary of our roles. 32 is the summary of the teaching. This is a profound mystery, And as I said before, I believe that in creation, when God created Adam and Eve and gave them their relationship and made them one flesh, what he did was he in his mind, he's thinking about Christ in the church. And it has always been so. And this is the revelation of that mystery now. Well, let me close with this. There's a story told of a man that comes from Colorado to Minnesota, and the men in Minnesota are taking the Colorado man on a hunting trip, and they were going to flush the woods. All the men that were in this group were going to walk across in a straight line in the woods and flush out the deer into a meadow. And they told the Colorado man to walk as far as until he saw the bluff, stop at the bluff and get on the bluff, and then he'd be able to have a shot at the deer that came through. It was a gift to him. And so they give him a head start, and they're shoulder to shoulder, and they push all the deer out, and they get out to the clearing, and that man's nowhere to be found. And so they get in their truck, and they go to look for him, and they find him about 2 miles down the road still walking. And they said, why didn't you stop at the bluff? And he said, I haven't seen a bluff yet. And they took him back and showed him the bluff. And he said, that's a bluff? He's from Colorado, right? He's from mountain country. This is not a bluff. This is like a little ant mound in the road. He didn't think it. They did not define their terms before they sent them out, did they? And so this man misses the blessing of getting the deer. The other people have to go find him because they didn't define their terms of what a bluff was. Paul has defined our terms for us of what our marriages are. Don't go try to make them something else. It's enough privilege and work for us to make them what Paul says they should be, an image and a type of Christ in the church. It'll keep you busy forever, and it will bring you the greatest joy. You will teach your children to avoid many heartaches if you live like this in front of them. Teach them how to be a husband and a wife, and you will present the gospel to your lost and dying friends. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you that you have sent your son Jesus to show us what true love is. That we are in a position, because of what Jesus has done, to actually implement what you've told us to do. For his love for us is beyond measure. His love for us is something we could never match when we love our wives. But you have given us the privilege to show the world the love of Christ for his church. You've given us the privilege of showing the union of Christ in the church with the union of husband and wife. And we pray that in our body you would strengthen marriages. That you would take those marriages right now that are in the ash heap, and you would strengthen them. That you would give them the ability to come back to the table and to understand that their roles as husband and wife and your power of the gospel and the power of your Holy Spirit is enough for that marriage to be mended and put back together. I pray for those who are trying every day to walk in this way, that you would give them a new passion. Let them be filled up by their script in a way that reignites their desire to be to pour themselves into their role as a husband or a wife. I pray, Father, that all of those marriages that are stagnant right now, that there's no leadership and there's no submission and there's no love, but that it's not in a rubble and a heap in the floor. I pray that you would infuse that relationship with the picture of the glory that you have in Christ in the church. Motivate them to obey these passages in a way that over the days and months and years to come, their marriage would be strengthened, their posterity would be strengthened, you would be glorified, and our church would benefit from that kind of ministry. So we pray, Father, that you would do this miracle in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen.